This morning, we are going to unpack some very, very, very important truths from God's Word. Truth that is life or death. Truth that is going to lead, if it's rejected, to eternal condemnation, but if it's received, to eternal life. Truth that could make people, if they're listening, uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. But truth that we all need to hear, even believers, truth that we all need to hear, and truth that could set you free forever. It's amazing truth, and it's found in the book of Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 1. I want you to turn to that place. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Please turn there. We're going to look at two verses. As you're turning, remember we have been studying the characteristics of an elder, of pastors within Christ's local church. And we ended in verse 9 of Titus chapter 1, that the elder has one job, to hold fast the word, to hold it fast for two purposes, to feed the sheep and to rebuke the wolves. To feed the sheep and to rebuke the wolves. Look at verse 9. Let's read it and get some traction as we head back into verses 10 through 16. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then in verses 10 through 16, Paul expounds what it means to hold fast the word by refuting those who contradict. He expounds what it looks like to deal with false teachers within the church. Because there are false teachers. There's false teaching within the church. False teaching is extremely destructive to all of the families, the whole families that make up this local body of Christ. And we need to learn how to biblically handle false teachers as they manifest their influence in our fellowships. And we looked at, first, last week, the general description of false teachers from verses 10 and 11. Remember that? The general description, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, follow along as I read. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, those who believed it was faith plus circumcision equals salvation. Faith plus what I do equals salvation. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. General description. Secondly, we looked at the correct reaction. The correct reaction to false teachers from verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, so that they might get saved. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then in our text this morning, as we finish this up, in verses 15 and 16, we will look at the theological realities behind false teachers. The theological realities behind false teachers. Okay? The theological realities that explain the rise of false teachers within the church of Jesus Christ. How in the world could he possibly say that there are many, many rebellious men in the church? How could he say that? In other words, if these people are described so clearly in verses 10 through 14, isn't it obvious that they are wolves coming after the sheep? Isn't it obvious? And the answer is, no. It's not obvious. It's not obvious because they are wolves in externally, they look like the real thing. But false teachers who profess Christ will manifest eventually that they do not possess Christ. Now listen to me. In fact, professing Christians who are living a lie in time will manifest who they really are. And we're going to read about these theological realities first. Let's just read our text in verses 15 and 16. Difficult text to deal with. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds. Our text today is going to talk about two theological realities that explain how in the world it's possible for someone inside the church to be a false teacher destroying families all the while claiming to have a real and vital and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they remain undetected? How is it possible? How is it that there are so many professing Christians walking around in Lakeville, Minnesota? What, 55,000? Add up the membership of the churches in Lakeville, there are more Christians than people in Lakeville. How is it possible? How is it possible that there's so many walking around professing to know God, professing Christ, but so few spiritual fruit bearers? So few lovers of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be tackling. The first theological reality is found in verse 15. It explains the rise of false teachers. The first theological reality, the state of the heart is what matters. The state of the heart is what matters. Okay, or you could say it this way, inside before outside. Inside before outside. Verse 15. Verse 15, let's read it again. It's a tough verse. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. This is kind of an obscure, almost proverbial saying by Paul. I mean, doesn't it read that way? Because there is within this verse a very, very, very important theological principle that explains the rise of these false teachers. And what Paul does here in verse 15, and you saw it, is presents a major contrast, doesn't he? There's, on the one hand, something very positive. No, we don't know what it means yet, but there's something very positive. And then there's a but with something very negative, it would seem, right? So let's try to unpack this. There's a principle here that explains false teachers. There's a principle here that explains false professors of Christ. False professors. I know Jesus, but are not truly Christians. There's a principle here. Now, why is the issue of purity even raised by the Apostle Paul? The issue of purity. This idea of purity here is going to come out of the false teaching. Paul's going to play the false teacher's game and use one of their words. Purity. The idea here is ceremonial purity and defilement. Have you read your Old Testament? Touch a dead body, defiled. Eat the wrong foods, defiled. Eat the right foods, pure. And all of these things, and we just kind of skim over it. But it's got a point in the Old Testament. And Paul just said in verse 14 that this false teaching was in regard to human commandments. Did you see that? Commandments of men. It's just mentioned. And Paul is refuting the false teaching of these Jewish teachers, these Jewish legalists, these Jewish false teachers within the church with reference to foods. They were teaching that Jewish dietary laws still applied to Christian believers. The false teachers were teaching as a part of the commandments of men that some foods were impure and that if you didn't eat them, you could be pure before God. But if you did eat them, you would be defiled before God. Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Don't turn to it. He writes in 1 Timothy 4 verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. They're false teachers, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. And so these teachers were saying, part of what they were saying is if you eat these forbidden foods externally, right, you put them in your mouth, you defile yourself before God internally. You become defiled and unacceptable to God. Or, on the other hand, if you are refusing to eat these foods, you become inwardly holier and closer to God, acceptable by God, pure. Okay, listen carefully to what's happening here. The false teachers, all false religions, you name the religions of this world, all false religions have the truth backwards. Hear me on this. They say, do good outward stuff in order to become internally pure. They say, if you defile yourself by eating restricted foods, the Jews were saying that, then you are inwardly defiled before God. So with the false teachers and with false teaching, it's always some sort of an external act or some sort of an external avoidance first that leads to inward purity and acceptance before God. And Paul says, no. He says no to this. Paul says that the purity discussion, this whole purity discussion from the Old Testament, this whole talk starts with your heart. It starts inwardly, and then that changes everything externally. So Paul, that's the background of the purity talk. Paul presents then this important theological contrast. He talks first positively, to look at it, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, or all things are pure, all things are pure to the pure ones. That's what the text says. All things are pure to the pure ones. Paul is using purity language both in two ways, externally and internally. He's using purity language externally and internally here. Paul is saying to those who are inwardly pure, all things are pure. He's saying that all of the rites, all of the rituals, all of the foods that they eat, the good deeds that they do are pure external works. They are real. They are valuable good deeds, pleasing to God, useful to others, a sweet aroma to God. To the pure, inwardly, all things are pure. On the other hand, those who are inwardly defiled and unbelieving. Did you see that? And unbelieving. Nothing is pure. All the outward rites that they do, all the rituals, all the observances, all the supposedly good works that they do are really defiled, and Paul goes on to say they're detestable and really worthless. Worthless. And this whole inward or outward to inward deal was a big, big deal as the early church was birthed, was it not? The whole Jerusalem council is fought over this, the order of that. In leads to out, or out leads to in. That's the whole point of the Jerusalem council. Acts chapter 15, what's happening there in the Jerusalem council is those of the circumcision were coming, claiming that one needed to be circumcised externally plus have faith in order to be saved. The external rite or work brought, or at least was part of what brought, the cleansing of salvation. They were saying they needed to do this external thing in order to be clean on the inside. And I want you to turn to this place. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15. Keep your finger in Titus so you can turn back. Turn to Acts chapter 15 and look at verse 6. Acts chapter 15 and verse 6. So the Jerusalem church is going. The Jerusalem church has elders and pastors. And, of course, the apostles are planting churches. It's the churches are being planted all over the place. And this was a big deal. And so in Acts chapter 15, verse 6, the text says the apostles and elders came together to look into this whole matter. And in verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and what? Believe. And God, who knows the what?" Do you see it? Do you see he's making a decision here? God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the what? The Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between us and them. What? Watch this. Cleansing their what? Hearts by faith. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace, the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." You see it? So, to the pure ones, all things are pure. The pure ones, this is inward cleansing. This is inward purity. To the pure ones, inwardly, all things are pure that they would ever do externally. It's true, brothers and sisters, and gloriously true that our position at the moment of repenting of our sin and trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ, that we're forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, that Christ's perfect life, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us, is put upon us like a robe, that we are perfectly clean and pure in our position. It's true. Gloriously true, but it's not here. It's not the point of this text. This is inward purity. And that begins at conversion. This inward to the pure ones refers, that purity there refers to regeneration. It refers to being born again. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we get to unpack this later. Titus 3, 5, he saved us not on the basis, go back to Titus if you're not there. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy. How? By the washing, the purity. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit grants regeneration. The Holy Spirit makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit takes your heart of stone and unbelief and he implants a new heart within. He makes you a new man. There's a new principle of life from within. This is regeneration. You're made alive. This is cleansing your heart by giving you a new heart. A heart with a brand new capacity within your mind, within your affections, within your will. A capacity of the new man, a new principle of life within that loves God, that hates sin, that wants to do right. And this chronologically occurs with faith. With faith. Born again. Born again. Inwardly. A new heart within. To the pure ones, all things are pure. In other words, to the one who has been regenerated, made a new creation in Christ Jesus, to the pure, all things non-sinful are pure. There is no external right at all that is going to make you inwardly pure. I mean, you can light the candles. You can go to this service or that service twice a day. You can be baptized, you can pray the prayers, you can sign a card, you can walk the aisle, you can cry all kinds of tears externally, you can kneel, you can look to the east, you can look to the west if that's your sort of thing. But none of these works will cleanse you inside. Only the power of the Spirit of the living God can make you a new creation. Only the Spirit can beget the new man. And then the Spirit, having made someone new, works with and in the clean new man implanted within. He works within. And so that everything that springs from who he now is by the Spirit's power is pure. Think about that. When God makes your heart right, when you believe, the Spirit lives within, producing whose fruit? The fruit of Christ. It's the life of Christ. That's pure stuff. He produces his fruit. He produces really good works. Good works. Things that are pleasing to God, works precious to God, as a sweet savor. And so even food received with gratitude is sanctified by the word and prayer. Celebrate your Passover. Eat your foods. Is it coming from a pure heart? To the pure ones, all things are pure. Unfortunately, there's a second half to this verse. There is a second half to this verse. Look at it. That's the positive, the negative. But, strong contrast to the defiled and unbelieving ones. To the defiled and unbelieving ones. For those of you who care, perfect tense. That's their state. Locked in state. They are defiled, inwardly, and unbelieving. And so nothing externally is pure. Nothing externally is pure. They're defiled because their heart is defiled. They're unbelieving. They have not had their heart cleansed in the new birth. They have not believed in Christ. How do we know this is inward defilement and that this inward-outward is right? Well, both their minds and their conscience are defiled. Their mind and their conscience, where's that? Is that internal or external? Their mind and their conscience. In fact, in the Hebrew mind, you go back and look at the mind in the Old Testament, it's the heart, it's the affections, it's the intellect, it's the will, it's the inner man that he's talking about. And if you're defiled on the inside, if your heart is defiled, we all have a conscience, but your conscience is busted by the mind constantly being defiled and controlled by sin, not accurately informing the conscience. The warning signs are broken. This is an inward problem. Why are they defiled? They will not believe. They will not believe in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to do that. They want credit. They will earn the favor before God. God will weigh my good versus my bad. He'll check if I'm sincere, if I'm better than the next guy. My works have to count for something before a holy God. They will not bend the knee to their inability, their helplessness, their hopelessness, and their need for Christ. That's why they're defiled. They trust in themselves that they are righteous and will not trust in Christ alone as the only one who can cleanse their heart and make them pure. They're trusting their own external traditions, the commandments of men, and religious rites to make them pure internally. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. To the defiled and unbelieving inwardly, nothing is pure externally. Everything they do to please God is what? Not pleasing God. All of their righteous deeds are what? Filthy rags. That's the context of Isaiah, by the way. Is hypocritical, filthy rags that are not pleasing to God. Everything they do, all of their good works are of the flesh. None of them are produced from the new man through the power of the Spirit of the living God. So nothing in that sense is truly good at all. All things are defiled. Now, there's nothing quite better than a really light roast caribou coffee. And last year, my kids and wife, or I don't know if it's kids or wife, were kind enough to buy me a Duluth Pack mug when we went up to the North Shore. My favorite mug, it's in my office. However, I'm not very good at cleaning it. So when there's a little bit of something left in the bottom of it for weeks or months, and I'm too busy to clean it, and I pour my beautiful light roast into that mug, every drip of that coffee is defiled because the mug is unclean. You see, good things done for the wrong reasons are defiled. Why do we do good works? For the love of Christ? We long to please Him. We love righteousness and hate our sin. We long to please for God and to obey Him. Or, is that why we do good works? Or, do we work to earn a standing before God, to earn His approval and acceptance, and to keep others off our back? Frankly, keep them off our back. Keep them from confronting us. Look good before mommy and daddy. Our works are defiled if they come from a defiled heart. Our works are purified if they come from a heart made pure. The heart motivation is what counts. Here's the point of all false teachers and false teaching. Those who are defiled inwardly and do not believe in Christ cannot make themselves pure by adhering to human commandments like circumcision, because cutting the flesh away externally will never make one inwardly clean. Guys, cutting a little piece of flesh will never make one inwardly clean. Never. The Old Testament knew this. Do you realize that? The Old Testament rite of circumcision was always designed to be an external picture of an inward reality wrought by the Spirit of God. Now we throw baptism on its head too, and we think we can baptize people and get them internally clean as a baby. And they're good to go. Live like the devil or not, they're good to go. Now listen to me. Deuteronomy 10 verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, 16. So circumcise your heart. In the Old Testament they said that. David, in Psalm 51 verse 15, he knows of the inability of any religious ceremony to cleanse him from sin. In Psalm 51 verse 15, he says, or verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, David says, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It starts inwardly. The whole Bible tells us it starts inwardly. And then that produces external works that are pleasing to God. Now I want you to turn and see this. Jesus, this was, if I could say this, maybe, you know, I haven't studied it out, but this was, okay, one of the key themes of his ministry that he went to, he said over and over again, look at his sermons, over and over again. Let's see just one of them in Mark chapter 7. I want you to turn to this place in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 14. Okay, so now Jesus is speaking not just to his disciples, but he's speaking and teaching the whole crowd of people in Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And he called to the crowd to him again. He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to him, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand, verse 18, that whatever, here it is, that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. By the way, thus he declared all foods clean. But anyways, and he was saying, that which what? Proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of where? Out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus was constantly saying the first theological reality, the state of the heart is what matters. The inner man is what matters. And false teachers and false teaching can be explained theologically by this. False teaching says, do externally in order to be pure internally. False teaching is always outside in. Christianity says, by God's mercy, become pure inwardly, and then do external good works. Christianity is inside out, not outside in. The state of the heart is primary. The state of the heart is first and foremost. And watch this. Only God Himself in His sovereign power can change someone's heart. Thereby, it's all of grace. All of grace. The second theological reality is seen in the next verse, in verse 16. Here it is. You can write it down if you're quick on your bulletin insert. The fruit of the life reveals the state of the heart. The fruit of the life reveals the state of the heart. Here it is in short form. Outside reveals inside. Outside reveals inside. The outer man, watch this, will always eventually reflect or reveal the true state of the inner man. Always and eventually. Now, a few years ago I was down in Texas. I was doing a lecture for a chiropractic college down in Texas. And a couple of my former students that I taught up here were down there, and they picked me up from the airport, and we're on our way to the hotel. And I prayed for the Lord to turn this into a gospel conversation. Never pray that unless you're serious about it. So then the gospel conversation came up. And they were not very negative. I mean, initially, both of them had grown up in the Bible Belt. They had a background of churchianity, But they did not go to church anymore. They were done with that sort of religion kind of stuff. You know why? You know what their main reason? I'll quote them. "I can't stand the hypocrisy in the church today." End quotes. I argue that if there is such a thing as a hypocrite, there is a real thing. The hypocrite is defined as a person who pretends to have virtues, moral or religious beliefs and principles, etc., that he or she does not actually possess. They profess it, but they don't actually possess it. Especially a person whose actions belie stated beliefs. That was taken out of a dictionary back in the day. Hypocrisy is when the inner man does not match the actions of the outer man. When it's incongruent between inner and outer man. When you lack integrity. That's primarily. You want integrity? Integrity is this. When your inner man and outer man match, that's a man of integrity. If the heart is changed by Christ, this will manifest outwardly. However, if the heart is not changed, this too will eventually manifest outwardly. This theological reality is applied by Paul to the false teachers in verse 16. They, that's the false teachers, profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They profess to know God. That word is a public declaration. They profess to know God, to have a true inward knowledge and relationship with God through Christ. They were Christians, professing Christians. They profess to be inwardly clean, but by their deeds, they deny God. They deny God. They do not have a changed life. The heart is still bad, and so filth will eventually pour out. They may be externally very religious, very good with their rituals, but there is no fruit of the Spirit of the living God. There's only fruits of the flesh with those who profess to know Christ but don't possess Him. There's only fruits of the flesh. And imagine how hard it is to detect if someone like that, without a new heart, can get in a church, work their way up to a teaching role in the church and getting paid for it. And tell me if this is not difficult to detect. They're disobedient, though. Very clear. Watch this. They are disobedient to God's law. It's just that they had added so many human commandments that everybody else was buying into above the line of Scripture that they looked pretty good and polished. But if it came right down to it, God's actual Scripture, which said actual things, they disobeyed that. They did not obey God's law. They did really good with legalistic additions to God's law, but not so much with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. Not so much with the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Not so much with what Jesus said, the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were disobedient and unfit, the text says. Unfit. These false teachers are unfit to lead, unfit to teach, unfit for heaven itself. Everything they do is worthless. Not one deed that he does can be good and acceptable to God. It's fruitless. It's just hot air. Not one truly God-pleasing good work flows from a false gospel. And that's why God can use one of the strongest words in the whole Old Testament to describe this whole thing. Detestable. Now, that word is not, it's not strong enough. Abomination comes close. Abominable to him. It causes horror and disgust to God. Hypocrisy causes horror and disgust to God. Inverting his good news from inward to outward and changing that to outward to inward is abominable to God. False teachers and false teaching that the work of Christ is inadequate to make one inwardly pure, that you need to add to Christ's work, is detestable and abominable to God. That you have to add works to faith in order to be saved. That's abominable to God. Watch this. But some sort of profession of faith without fruit is abominable to God. Both are abominable to God. Both are false teaching. And that's why Jesus came along and he came to the Pharisees, who were the preeminent false teachers of his day. And were the Pharisees goody-two-shoes? They were the best of the best. They were the holy men of God. They were the teachers of Israel. And Jesus came to them in Matthew 23:25, and he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Here's what they did. Watch this. "For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Here it is. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Are you getting this yet? Paul exposes the theological realities that explain the existence of false teachers in the church. The state of the heart, the inner man, is what matters. But the outer man will always eventually reveal who the inner man really is. And so what is essential then is the inward change, that one is born again, that one is regenerated by the power of God. For Paul came in the book of Galatians, which I'll probably go to after Philippians, Paul came in Galatians 5:6, and he said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working in love means everything." Or, and then he says at the very, almost the very last verse in Galatians 6:14, He says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says it again. Watch this. For neither circumcision is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation is everything. That's his summary. Jesus interacted with all kinds of false teachers, and he was concerned for their souls. He wanted them to be saved. We know the name of at least one false teacher that was saved. He came to Jesus at night, and his name was Nicodemus. I want you to, we're running out of time, but I want you to see this. Turn to John chapter 2. I want you to see this. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now listen to these words at the end of verse of chapter 2. That chapter division is brutal in this case. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, watch this. Many believed in his name. Many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not believe in them. That's what the text literally says. Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Why? For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was what? In man. He knew the end. He knew that the heart. He knew what was inside, that they had a defiled heart. Now there was a man of the Pharisees who also had a defiled heart. But he was super good on the outside. Named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And Jesus answered. And so Nicodemus comes at night. We don't know why, but he comes. He's interested. He wants to know more about Jesus. And Jesus, what does he do? How does he get at the real issue for Nicodemus? He says, he doesn't start, he just says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He goes right after his heart. It was right after his heart. He gets right to the heart of it. Because Nicodemus needed to be born again. And he was not. And a new heart will result in a changed life. Reality in the heart will reap fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The fruit of the new man produced by the Spirit of the living God. The evangelical church in America is packed with people who profess Christ but do not possess Christ. There's people in this room right now, I'm sure, who profess Christ but do not possess Christ. What about you? What about me? What about us? Lucas, we're going to, as we drive this home, we're going to do a math test, answer some questions, and listen to a testimony. We're going to drive it home. Okay, I want you to look at this, if we can get it to come up, at this math quiz. Is it going to come up, Lucas? Okay, it's not going to come up, so we're going to do it without it coming up. I want you to, you're going to have to see this in your mind's eye. Which one is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Which one of these three equations is the gospel of Christ? It's coming. Which one, A, B, or C, seeing the bottom one, is the gospel of Jesus Christ? I want everyone to pick one. Which one is the gospel? Now listen to me. The one that is the gospel is the bottom one. Faith equals salvation plus good works. The first one, faith plus your works, faith plus circumcision, faith plus church attendance, earns salvation before God. But there's really no good works on this equation. There can't be. There's no spirit. There's no new man. There can't be anything on the right side of the equal sign. That's the false gospel of works religion. That's the official teaching of the Catholic Church. That is the physical, that's Hinduism at its core. That's Buddhism at its core. That's Islamic religion at its core. That's humanism at its core. That's every ism in the world, but biblical Christianity at its core right there. But then, inside the church, we've got a really doozy one, the second one. I've got my fire insurance faith, and I'm okay before God positionally, but there's no fruit, there's no changed life. That is false teaching. It is false teaching. Faith equals salvation plus good works, because that faith has been given by God. That faith is the fruit of a new man whose eyes are open, whose ears are unplugged by the power of the Spirit to see the glories of Christ, to see the awfulness of their sin, so that they put their faith in Christ, are clothed in His righteousness, forgiven of all their sins. And that one follows Christ. That one loves Christ. That one hates his sin. That one goes after Christ. And the Spirit then makes sure of it. He makes sure of it. Goes after Christ. Now, Lucas, I don't think we're going to have time. Well, let's try it. Let's answer some questions. All right. Look at this list. This is a daunting list. Don't even know if you can see it. Okay, why is it so hard to detect professors but not possessors? Why is it so hard to detect false teachers within the church? Because there's a lot of overlap externally. That's why. There's a lot of things that Christians do and that false professors do that look indistinguishable. So let's find out. Some of these neither prove nor disprove whether you've got a new heart. Some of them are proof or evidence of a new heart. First one, a time of decision for Christ. I walk the aisle a certain time. That doesn't prove or disprove whether you have a new heart. How about the next one? Devotion to God's glory. That's fruit. That's proof. Next one, separation from the world. That's fruit. Proof. Conviction of sin. Neither here nor there. Doesn't prove or disprove. Everybody's got some residual conscience. Hatred of sin. Truly hatred of sin, that's a fruit or a proof of conversion. Assurance of salvation, neither here nor there. Doesn't prove or disprove. Lots of people think they're going to heaven. An intellectual gospel knowledge. All got to have it, but doesn't prove or disprove. Love for God, that's fruit. Active ministry, doesn't prove or disprove. Spiritual growth. If it's true spiritual growth, that's fruit, that's proof. Obedient living to God's, obedient to God's word. That's fruit. Religious involvement. Neither, it doesn't prove or disprove. Genuine humility. That's fruit. Visible morality. That doesn't prove or disprove. Repentance from sin. True repentance. That's fruit. Selfless love. Vital prayer. That's fruit. The Christian probably has A through Q. False teachers only have some of it, not the fruit of the inner man. Thank John MacArthur, by the way, thanks to him for this list. This is a good test. Now, brothers and sisters, this is why people can hide in the church. But when this happens to you, Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 happens to you, which says, I will sprinkle you clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, small s, a new disposition I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, big S, my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And when God does this work within you, when the Spirit of God lives inside of you, you know it. You love God, you hate sin, there's fruits of the Spirit. Now listen, we're going to close with a testimony in communion. The communion givers may want to come up here and get ready here soon. Paul Washer describes this, and I want to read this. This will help. This is the testimony in some way, shape, or form that is going to resonate with every believer in this room. Paul Washer writes, an individual hears the gospel. You can turn that off, Lucas, for me. An individual hears the gospel and makes a profession of faith in Christ. He's not sure what has happened to him or how to explain it. He just knows that something is very different, that he is different. He begins to see his former life in a new light. The things in which he once delighted and even boasted seem wrong and shameful to him. He begins to take interest in Christ and want to know more about him and his will. He seems estranged or separated from his old friends and finds better company among the saints. As he continues on, he experiences progress in his growth to maturity, but he also faces challenges and all too frequent failures. He delights in the will of God, but finds that he is not immune to temptation. He battles against the world on the outside and the flesh within. He rejoices in the grace of God that enables him to overcome, but he laments the times that he fails, and they're all too frequent. He finds himself a great contradiction. He listens to sermons. He reads books that causes him to delight in Christ as the end of all his desires. And then a few moments later, he struggles with a lukewarm heart. When he reads the Word, he receives great consolation, but it pierces him like a two-edged sword and exposes that which was unknown before. As he progresses further in his pilgrimage, he becomes acutely aware of God's paternal control of his life. Sometimes the discipline is slight, but at other times it seems as if he is being scourged without relief. A few times, he even thinks of walking away, but he cannot. He cannot bear just the thought of being separated from Christ. And so he returns weak and wounded, sick and sore. It seems to him that the Christian life is three steps forward and two steps back. He sins, but he cannot continue in his sin. He falls, but he cannot remain fallen. He seems to climb one hill just to go down sliding down the other side. However, little by little, he is ascending, progressing, and growing, and all of this, the good and the bad, is the inescapable evidence of conversion to Jesus Christ. Are you born again? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Father, we've come to this time of communion.